will select out certain aspects of the fatherhood and see what we can learn from them. Well, the first one we would start with is an obvious one, the first father. And he's our father too. All of us. We're all related to Adam. And you're just as related to him as I am, and I'm just as related to him as you are. Because he's the father of us all. And so we might ask, what kind of a father was he? Well, there's different ways you can look at it. In one sense, you could say he was absolutely the worst father ever, because he and his wife brought sin and death upon the human race. But we're not talking about that kind of issue. We're talking about what kind of father was he in relation to his sons and daughters. We don't know very much. We know a little. And the sad story is told in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. And they were out in the field and getting ready to sacrifice. And Abel brought a sacrifice according to the Lord's description. And Cain brought one that was not of the Lord's description. Cain became angry and rose up and slew his brother. Now there's a part of the story that the Bible doesn't tell us. So this is a little bit of apocrypha here. How did Adam hear about Abel's death? Well, Cain might have been honest enough to go back to his father and confess. It doesn't sound very much like that. It sounds like he took off to his exile land immediately. So maybe the Lord himself told Adam. Or maybe, as the day passed and Abel did not return, Adam and Eve said, well, maybe something's happened. Maybe we should go looking for him. And so as they go out to the place where they were accustomed to offer sacrifice, they found the dead body of their son lying there. Think what emotions would have passed over them. You know, Ellen White says that after sin entered, when the leaves would turn brown and fall off the trees, that was of such an impact to Adam and Eve that they mourned as people mourn at funerals today. Can you imagine it? We expect that to be part of the normal nature cycle as we look at the trees today. But Adam and Eve knew that because of their sin, death had come into nature itself. And now, even worse, horror of horrors, their son lies dead on the ground, murdered by his brother. And they could think not only that Cain had done this, so there was a terrible rupture in the family, but that indirectly, because sin had entered through them, their son lay dead. Think of the emotions that must have swept over them. Think of how they wept as they buried him, the first burial in all of the history of the human race. Well, we can take a little more positive note. As you know from Genesis 5, the next son born to Adam and Eve was a man named Seth. And he was righteous, and he was the beginning of a holy line that we find in Genesis 5. Now, that genealogy is there not just to tell you that they had sons and daughters and so forth, but to show you the line of faith. You see, Genesis 4, the line of Cain, is the line of non-faith, the line of the wicked who died at the flood eventually. But Genesis 5 gives you the line of faith, and Seth is the head of the line of faith, the first generation after Adam. Well, you could say that Abel was righteous, was offering the kind of sacrifice the Lord wanted, so he had placed his faith in God, and here's Seth, he places his faith in God. Now, of the three sons that we know thus far, that's two out of three. So that means that Adam must have taught them well for them to have taken that lesson about salvation. I know some Seventh-day Adventist families that don't have 2 out of 3 children in the church, and parents who are praying for their children that they would return to the church so they could have 2 out of 3 in the church. So we can give Adam kind of mixed marks. I want to call your attention to another person a little farther down in the list of Genesis 5. You may not think of him so much as a father, but he was. And that's Enoch. Twice in the little passage, verses 20 of Genesis 5, 21 to 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. Wouldn't you like to have that on your tombstone? Wouldn't that be a marvelous tribute? And then maybe you could add down below that, he walked with God and God took him. Now, Enoch had a son, and his son's name is Methuselah. And Methuselah is kind of famous in the Bible because he's the longest living human being. He lived to be 969 years old. And he's in the line of faith, too. So the faith that Enoch gave to him, Methuselah practiced also. Well, let's give you another little apocryphal picture. Ellen White says that Enoch used to draw apart for certain times of meditation and to pray and talk with the Lord. And when he would come back from those times of meditation with the Lord, his face would glow with a holy radiance. And so let's take one particular day that Enoch has been out in the woods meditating, talking to the Lord, walking with the Lord. And he comes back and he meets Methuselah at the house. And Methuselah looks at him and says, Dad, you've got that radiance again. You've been talking with your friend, haven't you? And Enoch would say, yes. And then eventually, we don't know how Methuselah learned, but maybe he learned about Enoch's departure beforehand. And Enoch would say to him, now, I'm going to have to leave. My friend is coming to take me. But I want to assure you that in the distant future, he's going to come for you too and call you and all of our ancestors and all of our descendants in this line of faith, and he'll call them all forth from the grave, and we'll meet again, father and son on the sea of glass. Well, I suppose we can hardly pass over Abraham. I mean, after all, Abraham had a son at 100 years of age. And if Father's Day is 100 years old, and Abraham had a son at the age of 100, they fit together pretty well. We don't have anybody that celebrated that. Well, maybe we do. I don't know if somebody's 118 or 120. Any fathers living today? Maybe in the Caucasus where these people are supposed to live to be 130 because of yogurt. But at any rate, here's Abraham, 100 years old. And his wife is aged and has long since passed the age of childbearing. But God gives Abraham the gift of faith. He promised it to him twice. In Genesis 17, the Lord comes to him and renews the covenant and says, you'll have a son. And in Genesis 18, when the three visitors come to wreak the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he confirms again then you're going to have a son. Now, if God says something to you twice, you better listen. You better pay attention. And indeed, he had a son, and we could call him the miracle son. Wonderful. Now, what kind of a father was Abraham to Isaac? Well, I'd estimate he was a pretty good father, because we have the severest test that came to Abraham as a father. The Lord tells Abraham to take his son, this miracle child, and offer him as a sacrifice. This can't be possible. How could this be? But Abraham, having failed some tests earlier in his life, now passes the one great final test of his life. And he takes a couple of servants, a pile of wood. They travel to Mount Moriah, and then he leaves the servants. They take the wood, and he and Isaac go on ahead up to where they're going to offer the sacrifice. And now Isaac's beginning to wonder, well, where's the lamb? And Abraham, not wanting yet to tell him the bad news, says, well, the Lord himself will provide. So they lay the wood and on the altar, and then Abraham tells him, Isaac, my boy, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you are the sacrifice. Think what Isaac would have thought. Remember now, Abraham is an old, old man, very weak and feeble. And Isaac is in the strength and virility of early middle age. He could easily have overpowered Abraham. Would not have been a physical problem. But Isaac has the faith of Abraham to lay down on the altar of sacrifice. And then the angel says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't harm your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket over here. Take that for the sacrifice. So you see, Isaac has the faith of his father to submit to being a sacrifice if that's what God really wanted. Now that means that Abraham must have inculcated his faith into Isaac during their time together. And that faith was rewarded for both of them. Well, we must move on. I want to turn to the book of Judges. And in Judges 6 to 9, we have three generations. It's Gideon, but we have Gideon's father, and his name is Joash. And we have Gideon's son, and Gideon's son is Abimelech, or you might want to call him Abimelech. Now we have three generations and three different experiences. Joash was a pretty lukewarm type of Israelite. He allowed an altar to be built to Baal right beside his house, and he sacrificed to Baal right there. Now the Midianites came into the land, and there's such a problem that Gideon has to hide where he's threshing grain because he's afraid the Midianites will take it away. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and tells him he's going to be the leader of the militia that's going to free Israel. And so Gideon was a little reticent. Jonah's the reluctant prophet. Well, Gideon was the reluctant judge, and he put the Lord through several tests. I'm surprised that the Lord put up with these tests. But anyway, the Lord did all the tests that Gideon wanted, and then he put Gideon through the test and said, send this bunch of men home. Send this bunch of men home. Just take 300. Now the Midianites spread over the fields and spread over the hills. There were so many of them. But Gideon arises, leads his men at night. They attack the Midianites. The Midianites are thrown into confusion and they flee. And the Israelites, led by Gideon, chase them and defeat them, chase them all the way to the borders of their own land. So Gideon is a man of faith. His father was pretty weak. But his son Abimelech is worse than both of them. Abimelech was of mixed parents. Gideon is an Israelite, and he's his father. But his mother was a Canaanite from Shechem. And so when Abimelech comes to his full adulthood, he decides to be king. Now, God didn't select him to be king. He decided he was going to make himself king. And so he makes himself king of Shechem, the Canaanite city of Shechem, which was not yet conquered by the Israelites. And he ruled there for 3 years. But then there was a falling out between Abimelech and the Shechemites. And they started a kind of a mini civil war right there. And at the end of the war, Abimelech is attacking another town nearby. And a woman throws a millstone down on his head and he dies there. So here's the three generations. Joash, kind of lukewarm. Gideon, firm for the Lord. Abimelech, apostate. So which one would you like to be like? Which father would you choose? Obviously, Gideon is the man of faith. And we may put the Lord to a test sometimes, and the Lord may not be very enthusiastic about that, but we can still follow through the example of Gideon as the father who followed God's admonitions and liberated the country from the Midianites. Well, we come to a couple of men in 1 Samuel. And these two men were good men. But they weren't so good as fathers. And in the first six chapters of 1 Samuel, we have the story of Eli and his sons. Eli, you may remember, was the high priest at Shiloh. He seems to have been a sincere man. He ministered faithfully in the sanctuary. And when Hannah came and pled for a son, he first misinterpreted her actions, but then said, "A blessing on you, may it be so to you. May God bless you with a child." And he did. And so Hannah dedicates little Samuel to the Lord, and then she entrusts Samuel, little child Samuel, to Eli, to his care. And he took good care of him, apparently. So in his, shall we call him, stepfatherhood of Samuel, he seems to have carried out his duties faithfully, but his own sons were a disgrace. Hophni and Phinehas were priests, were carrying on the work of their aged father. He's now 98 years old. And they're misusing the sacrificial system for their own benefit, and they're practicing immorality, and they're a disgrace to the father's house and to the priesthood and to the sanctuary and to Israel. And a man of God, whose name is not given, goes to Eli and gives him the prophecy of what's going to happen. And then the Philistines attack. Hophni and Phinehas lead the troops down to meet the Philistines at Ebenezer. And in the first skirmish, the Israelites lose. So Hophni and Phinehas, knowing the Ark of the Covenant, which they ministered before, said, "Okay, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and then we'll win." And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant down to the battle. And the Israelites are cheering as the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp. But then they go out to meet the Philistines in battle, and wonder of wonders, it doesn't have its effect. And the Israelites lose. And so Eli is sitting on a stone bench at the gate of Shiloh when the runner comes back from the battle. And the runner says, "Israel is defeated. Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant is lost to the Philistines." Eli, in a state of shock, falls over backwards and dies from a broken neck. So here is a man that was a good man, a righteous man, a spiritual man, but didn't guide his sons in the right way. And the sons came back to reflect more terribly and horribly upon Israel and the sanctuary and the priesthood than the good that Eli had done in his life. Now, the little child raised there was Samuel. And Samuel took over from Eli. And Samuel was a judge. He was a prophet. He was a military leader. He was a prominent spiritual leader. The leader of Israel. And the same thing happens to Samuel that happened to Eli. And we read about Samuel's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so the Israelites come to Samuel complaining about his sons and about the Philistines, and they say, "Give us a king, that he may fight our battles for us." So Samuel, good man, spiritual man, prominent man, leader, still had sons who betrayed his own cause. So we have these two cases, Eli and Samuel. Good men, spiritual men, righteous men, but they didn't govern their house after them. I want to back up to the reverse. And the reverse is the case of Joshua. And I want you to go to Joshua chapter 24, which is the final renewal of the covenant by Joshua. And he calls all the Israelites together and renews the covenant. And in renewing the covenant, he gives a speech. Now, we don't know much about Joshua's family. We know where he lived, a place called Timnath-Serah. And we know that he was buried there. In fact, there's a traditional tomb there. We don't really know for sure that Joshua is buried in that tomb. But the point we want to make is what he said about he and his household at the time of this final covenant renewal ceremony in his life. And it's in chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 15. And if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river, that's the other side of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now there's a good father. Because it's not only he, and he doesn't mean the bricks and stone and mortar of his house. He means the people who live in his house are going to follow the Lord. Just as he has all his life through the whole book of Joshua. Now in the book of Joshua, the first half is the military conquest of the promised land by Joshua. And in the second half of the book, Joshua leads the commission for distributing the land grants to the tribes. But now at the end of the book, he talks about his family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the Israelites respond to this example in verse 18. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So here's the influence of an example of a man who was a warrior, a man who was an administrator, but now he's a spiritual father to his household. And he says, my household is following the Lord, and I admonish you, all you Israelites here today, to renew the covenant with your God and faithfully serve Him. And they do. They follow His example. Not only a good father in his household, but a good father in Israel. Well, we must pass on, and we're going now to the story of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're not going to review the life of Elijah. Now, as far as we know, he wasn't married. And he didn't have any children. Ah, but he did have children. And his children were his spiritual children. And we read about this as he's taking his departure. And he, like Enoch, is going to be translated. And so they take 50 of the sons of the prophets. Whose sons are these? These are the sons, the spiritual sons of Elijah. And they go as far as Jericho. And Elisha says, I want to keep going with you. And Elijah says, well, all right, you're not supposed to, but it's okay, you can come. Elijah takes his mantle, he strikes the Jordan River, and Elisha and Elijah walk over together to the other side of Jordan. And there Elijah is taken up in a fiery flame of chariot, a chariot of the Lord. And he went up in a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Interesting term that he used there. My father. He doesn't say, oh, there goes the prophet of God. Oh, there goes our leader. There goes our teacher who taught all the sons of the prophets. Now he says, my father. Because Elisha had that close bond with Elijah. Closer even than the biological bond of a biological father and son. Here's the spiritual father and the spiritual son. And so Elisha carries on the work of Elijah. The miracles of Elijah we read at the end of 1 Kings, and the miracles of Elisha we read at the beginning of 2 Kings. And so the spiritual son continues the work of the spiritual father. Now there's a good example for you. And we're going to the end of the Old Testament, the very last two verses of the Old Testament, in the prophet Malachi, because this is a promise, and it relates to Elijah. So this is Malachi chapter 4, and it's a promise and a prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So Elijah shows this close bond with the sons of the prophets and with Elisha. And that close spiritual bond is supposed to resemble the bond between fathers and sons in the last generation. And so here we are today. John the Baptist gave us an initial fulfillment. And now the church bearing the Elijah message gives the final fulfillment of the Elijah promise and the Elijah prophecy. Well, how's it going today? Are the hearts of the fathers turning to the children? Are the hearts of the children turning to the fathers? It seems to be. The church has a program to reclaim backslidden Adventists, to turn their hearts back to the Lord. And in so doing, turn their hearts to their spiritual parents again. Well, we come to the New Testament. And we have three texts to look at in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And I want you to notice how similar these three passages are. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. But as he considered, this is Joseph now, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As you know, the name Jesus in Greek stands for Joshua in Hebrew, and Joshua in Hebrew means Savior, one who saves. And so, in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now, the next two passages are very much the same. Chapter 2, verse 15. Now, when they had departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And the third passage, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to them and to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and its mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Do you notice anything similar about these three passages? We don't learn an awful lot about Joseph in the Bible. You know, it's interesting, we emphasize Christmas so much. And yet the Bible really doesn't emphasize Christmas that much. The birth story is not even told in Mark and John. The birth story is only in Matthew and Luke. In Luke, the birth story centers on Mary. But in Matthew, the birth story centers on Joseph. Now, we know very clearly from the text that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. So let's call him a stepfather or an adoptive father. But I want to note you to notice his characteristics. Three times the Lord came to him, appeared to him in a dream, and gave him instructions. And what did Joseph do? He gets up and he does it. immediately. Now, the gospel of Mark is the gospel of immediate action. Mark loves to describe action. Thus and so happened, and immediately Jesus went into the boat. And immediately Jesus went into the town. And immediately Jesus changed the one to one, and so forth. This is another case of immediate action. The first time the Lord speaks to him, he doesn't even wait till morning. He doesn't wake her up and say, well, you know, in the morning we need to leave. They get up that night and leave. And when he's in Egypt, the Lord tells him to remain there until Herod and those who sought to destroy him are dead. And he rose and took the child by night and departed. And coming back, it's the same. Now, it looks like Joseph was not a very philosophical man, but he was a man of action. The Lord said it, and he did it. The Lord said it, and he did it. The Lord said it, and he did it. That's a pretty good example for fathers today. If the Lord says it to you, you better do it. And do it straightway. Do it immediately. Don't dither like Gideon did. Do it, because God called you to do it. Well, a final text. A final text is one very, very familiar to you. Probably the second best known text in the Bible. It's the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And I just want you to notice how it starts. Our Father, who art in heaven. You may not realize it, but what Jesus was doing here was unique for his time. You see, Israelites or Judeans of the first century would never refer to God as their personal father. They would refer to God as the Father of Israel, but not as their personal father. Jesus here is taking a new step to show you that your heavenly Father is very, very close to you. And he emphasizes it in the introduction to the prayer and the conclusion of the prayer. Notice some of these passages. Verse 4, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again in verse 6, again in verse 18, your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And finally, again, in verse 26, and finally in verse 32. It's almost as if this is a sermon which is meant to introduce God to you as your personal Father. You see, this is a relationship that is even closer than that of a biological father. Your heavenly Father sees you, knows you, leads you, guides you. This is the Father that you need to honor most of all on this Father's Day. May God bless you as you do that.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.